Well, good morning. It's great to see you all here this morning. Turn to your neighbor and say, hey, it's good to see you. I'm surprised you're in church today. Good job. We're coming to the end of our summer. We've been going through this series called Navigating the New Testament. You know, the part of your Bible that is from Jesus forward. The first part of your Bible is all the writings before Jesus, and then this section is from Jesus forward, and then at the end you have some concordances and maps and stuff. We've been trying to talk about how do we understand this part of our Bible better? How do we navigate through it? Last week we looked at a very practical approach to being practicing Christians. Like, how do I actually do my faith day by day? And this morning, we're going to step back just a little bit, and we're just going to look at the timeline of the New Testament. So this morning, we're going to have a little different flavor to our message. Last week, very practical, all these acronyms. How do I pray? How do I worship? How do I love God? How do I walk with Him day by day? But this morning, we're going to step back just a little bit, and we're going to look again at the structure of how it's put together. I want to wrap up our summer with giving us this understanding that the Bible that you have is not just a textbook to study. In fact, how many books are in the New Testament? There are 20 what? 27 books in the New Testament. And none of them were written as a textbook. There's not a single book in the New Testament where the author said, I'm just going to sit down and write about some doctrine and I'm going to give it to people to read. Zero of them are written that way. All 27 of them are written to an individual, to a group of people in order to solve a problem, to explain something, to help them overcome something. And so I want us to walk out of our series and walk out this morning looking at our New Testament, not as a textbook to study, but as letters or epistles, we're going to call them, to individual people or groups or thoughts. Because for a long time when I went to Bible school, I learned how to dissect every word in the New Testament. How to make sure you parse that verb, how to make sure you understood the context of that particular verse. And I started falling into this trap of seeing the Bible as a textbook. And yes, we've got to be good students of it. And as we do here at Auburn Grace, we go through verse by verse through a book in the Bible. And we understand it, we unpackage it. But there's a trap in that, in thinking or looking at your Bible as a textbook. Oh, I pick it up. I read it, I learn something new, I put it aside. No, the New Testament is all about people. It's real people helping real people. And so this morning, if we lay it out in kind of a timeline, maybe we'll get a glimpse of that. Because I'm hoping that you don't see the Bible as a textbook just to study, but you see it as real life issues. Now, one of the problems in reading our New Testament is that it's not given to us in chronological order. Wouldn't it be great? You know, we in the Western world, we like to think in chronological order. Give me the first book and then let me read them all to the last book. For some reason, when God put the New Testament together, just like the Old Testament, He didn't put the books in chronological order. He put them in clusters depending on different types of writings. So we can't just open up the New Testament and start reading and get it in chronological order. So if we put them on a timeline, it might help us understand them a little bit better. So this morning, we're going to look at three critical locations and three critical timelines so that you can understand the part of your Bible called the New Testament, okay? Three timelines in three locations. So let's jump right in. We're going to read a little bit more than we usually do on a Sunday morning, but we're going to start in the book of John, which is the last of the four Gospels, they're called, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Gospel just means good news. They're stories of good news about Jesus' life. So the first timeline I want you to understand is this timeline about the travels of Jesus. All this happened around 30 AD, and Jesus, we know, He went public when He was 30 years old. So from birth to 30, Jesus didn't pop up on the public screen. Oh, there's some things that we learn about His childhood, some things that we see in the Bible about His younger years, but when Jesus really got engaged in the public setting, it wasn't until He was age 30. Why? Because rabbis and priests really didn't engage until they were 30 years old. And so in order for Jesus to be accepted as a rabbi, he needed to wait until he was 30. And 3.5 years later, he was crucified. So when we look at the first four letters or the first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we know that whatever is written in that time, or for the most part, except when a couple references to Jesus' childhood, all happened from the ages of 30 to 33 and a half, 3.5 years. Now, in John chapter 20, John, who wrote the book, gives us a couple of insights. So we're going to be in John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. Therefore, it says, many other signs Jesus performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So the historical accounts of the travels of Jesus are, first of all, they're not extensively written about. There's a whole bunch more going on than what's written. But the purpose of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is to convince the readers that through Jesus' miracles and his teachings and his life, he demonstrated that he wasn't just a good prophet, he wasn't just a good teacher or a good man, he was actually the Son of God. And then in chapter 21, verse 24 and 25, John is wrapping up his account of Jesus' life, and this is what he writes. This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things. So John is referring to himself. I love this. And we know that his testimony is true. John says, hey, I wrote this stuff, and I know it's true. And you can trust that it's true. But look at verse 25. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. And Jesus did so much stuff in 3.5 years that if really every conversation, every miracle, every teaching, every action, Jesus was a man of action. And if every detail of those 3.5 years was written down, all the books in the world couldn't contain all that he did. That's the first four books of your New Testament, around 30 AD. We also know that Jesus traveled all around Israel, but he traveled mostly in Galilee. Why is this important? It's important because if you look at the map here, you'll see that Israel in Jesus' day is divided into a couple of territories. Most of us would think, oh yeah, Jesus spent a lot of time in Jerusalem. Jesus spent a lot of time down here in Jerusalem. He was born in Bethlehem. He spent some time in Bethany. So he must have been like a super spiritual person. Because back in Jesus' day, the Orthodox Jews taught that if you're really super spiritual and you really love God, you will live as close to the temple in Jerusalem as possible. That there was this reputation, the further you lived away from Jerusalem, the less spiritual you were, and the more you were out for yourself. If you lived way up in the north by the Sea of Galilee, there was good fishing there, you could have a successful business there, and if you lived up there, you just must be living a life for yourself, because really super spiritual people live down in the south as close to the holy city as possible. But what's interesting, if you look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the travels of Jesus, you would find that Jesus spent the vast majority of his time way up in the north. In fact, if you were to put a triangle around the three cities there, Chorazin, Capernaum, and Bethsaida, you would discover that Jesus spent the vast majority of his time up there. Sure, he was born in Bethlehem, and he was crucified in Jerusalem, but he spent most of his time with the folks in the north. Why? Because Jesus' time was spent primarily with ordinary people. Not the super religious, not the super proud, not the ones that say, we have it all together, but he spent time with the fishermen, and he spent time with the socially outcast up there in the north. So as we look at the first four books of your New Testament, the four historical accounts of the travels of Jesus, just remember, most of it was with ordinary people way up in the north. And the purpose of these accounts in your Bible isn't just to give you a history of Jesus. It's to show you that look at who he is. Through his teachings and his miracles and his conversations, Jesus, as John wrote, he is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He is the one who we hold to in our faith. So that's the first location. And the first timeline is the travels of Jesus over 3.5 years, primarily in the northern part of Israel. If you want to understand the first four books of the New Testament, you've got to place yourself back in about 30 AD in the northern part of Israel around the Sea of Galilee. And what's so fun is, you know, in January, our church is taking a trip to Israel, whoever wants to go, and we're going to spend some time up there. We're actually going to go to Capernaum and see in the synagogue, the church there, where they think that Jesus actually talked and taught at. That's recorded for us in the Bible. And after Jesus taught in a synagogue, he went right down the road to Peter's house because his mother-in-law was sick and Jesus healed her. And we're going to walk from the synagogue about 100 yards to Peter's house. And we're going to see the mother-in-law still there, you know. And so it's like we're going to get to visit that place. But Jesus spent most of his time up there. Okay, so that's timeline and location number one. Then we move to the book of Acts in your Bible. The book of Acts is right after the first four Gospels. The book of Acts is all about the birth of Christianity. The birth of Christianity. If you go to Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus even declares to his disciples, declares to his followers, how the Christian movement is going to go. Look what he says. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, it says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in where? Jerusalem. So we're going to find that Christianity is birthed in Jerusalem. But then it's going to spread. It's going to spread in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. But it's going to be birthed in Jerusalem. So in the years from 30 to 45 AD, we have this birth of Christianity. And the book of Acts and many of the several of the letters that are in the New Testament are focused on this time in history. About 30 to about 45 AD. And we know that during this time, the apostles are trying to figure out this thing called Christianity, this Christian doctrine and practices. Because see, before Jesus, if you wanted to find God, the first thing you had to do was convert to Judaism, because the Jews had the path to God. So if you wanted to find a path to God before Jesus, you had to become a Jew. Because God had said salvation comes through the Jewish people. But after Jesus, the strangest things started happening. In Jerusalem, there were people that weren't Jews. And they would pray to, and Jesus would come into their life, and they'd have the Holy Spirit, and they'd be doing things, and they'd be saying things that were like really good. It seemed like God was really working in their life. And so the apostles had to figure out, how does a non-Jewish person have a relationship with God? And it was confusing. And as Christianity began to spread around Jerusalem, they began to see that non-Jewish people didn't have to convert to Judaism to have a relationship with Jesus. And so in Acts chapter 15, they have this big council together and they say, is this true? Can now people have a relationship with God without becoming a Jew? And the answer is what? Yes. Good for us, right? But they had to figure that out. They had to figure out the practices of this Christian faith. It was different. So we find in the first seven chapters, and a little bit later on, in like chapters 14 and 15, the apostles were in Jerusalem giving birth to this thing called Christianity. Thousands of people were coming to Jesus. In chapter 2, we have the birth of the Christian movement, the birth of the Christian faith in Pentecost. And it says on the very first day that Christianity started, 3,000 people came to Christ. And they started a church in Jerusalem, and it exploded. And historians tell us there may have been as many as 100,000 Christians in Jerusalem the first couple of years. It's exploding. But they got to figure out how to do it. And the book of Acts tells them a lot of how to do it. Peter and John were the primary leaders in this time of history from 30 to 45. And you can see that there were several books that you have in your New Testament that were written during this time frame or to or by people during this time frame. We see like the book of James, and Peter wrote 2 books, and John wrote 3 books, plus the Gospel of John and the book of Revelation. So he actually wrote 5 books in your Bible. This youngest disciple, John, was the youngest of all the 12 disciples. He was just a teenager when he started following Jesus. So he's got 5 books in the Bible. There's a guy named Jude, and they're all written about this time, talking about what is this Christian thing about, how do Jews fit into it, and how do we practice it? So there's about what? There's 1, 3, 6, 7, 8 or so books in your New Testament that were written trying to understand this thing called Christianity. And you'll notice here, I put down there key letters or epistles. You know what an epistle is? Turn to your neighbor and say, I think you are an epistle. The books in your New Testament, we call them books. We also call them letters. Many of them are letters. An epistle just means it's a letter or a book that's meant to be read publicly in church or in a lot of churches. So some of the books, a lot of the books of your New Testament are called epistles because when they were written, they were meant to be read out loud in church and all the churches in your area. So we have added this name, epistle. The word is in your Bible. Epistle simply means a letter that you're not going to take and read at home, but you're going to read it in church. And so it's called an epistle. So all these epistles go on during this time that the Christian faith is birthed. The Christian faith is birthed. So that's the second important location and timeline, 30 to 45 AD, somewhere in there. Now, we don't have the exact dates because these guys that wrote all these books and these historians that worked in the early church, they didn't keep a really clear timeline. So as we look back on history, we are giving some flexibility to these dates. They're not necessarily hard and fast dates. It's around 30 to 45 AD. Now, the third and the final timeline and location is the travels of Paul. This is the largest section of your New Testament. If you want to understand your New Testament, you've got to understand Paul, and you've got to understand his travels. And Paul started his travels from a city called Antioch. And we see that Paul actually took 3 missionary journeys, we call them. Paul actually packed his bags with his team on 3 different occasions and left the city of Antioch and went and made Jesus famous for a couple of years and then came back to Antioch and gave a report on his expedition. And then he would get some rest, he would get some refreshment, he would round up a new team, and he would head out again for a couple of years. And he would go city to city making Jesus famous. And then he would come back to Antioch and he would give a report. He'd rest up and then he took a 3rd team and he went out. And in your New Testament, we have 3 missionary journeys about Paul's travels. That's the rest of the book of Acts. Paul had 3 great missionary journeys. So since we're in Acts, let's go to chapter 11 just for a minute and let's talk about Antioch. Because if Christianity was birthed in Jerusalem, it was launched from Antioch. It wasn't launched from Jerusalem. It was birthed in Jerusalem, but most of it was launched from Antioch. Let's look there in Acts chapter 11, starting in verse 19. It says, so then there was those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen, made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and where? Antioch. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, we are told that Saul, who then became Paul, before Paul became a Christian, he was Saul, and Saul hated Christians because he was this staunch Orthodox Jew, and he viewed Jesus and Christians as adversaries to the Jewish faith. So he started traveling around, arresting them, persecuting them, and Stephen was the first martyr of the Christian faith, and Saul was at that stoning of Stephen. And so it says, as soon as that stoning was over, Paul went on a rampage to root out every Christian in Jerusalem and to try and get him put in jail and even put to death. And so in Acts chapter 11, we see that the Christians in Jerusalem begin to be scattered. They're scattered all over. Verse 2, some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking also to the Greeks, preaching the Lord Jesus. In verse 19, it shows that some of the people that left Jerusalem, the Jews who were Christians, would only talk to Jews. That's at the end of verse 19. At the end of verse 20, there were some other groups that started talking to non-Jewish people. It says, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. And when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them with all resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. What was happening? All of a sudden in this city called Antioch, there were Jewish people that were becoming Christians, and now there were other non-Jewish people becoming Christians, and the two of them joined together to create the first church outside of Israel, and it says that that church was the church that sent Paul. If you go to chapter 13 and verse 1, it says, now they were at Antioch, the church was there, prophets and teachers. Verse 2, and while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said to this group of leaders in the church in Antioch, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them to do. And when they fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and they sent them away. So all of a sudden, not all of a sudden, we have a launching of Christianity into the world, primarily from this church in Antioch that was a mixture of Jewish Christians and non-Jewish Christians. And the Holy Spirit told the leadership, I want Paul and Barnabas to get together, form a team, and I want you to send them out to the world to make Jesus famous and to spread Christianity. And so what we see is that Paul actually does it three times. Here are the dates. Again, this is our best guess. 48, 49 was missionary journey number one. 51 to 53 was number two. And 54 to 57 was number three. And while Paul is out traveling, after he visits a place, he often wrote a letter back to them. And he wrote a letter to specific churches, to specific groups of people, or to individuals. So what you have in your New Testament is a group of letters, most of them by Paul, written to specific churches like Auburn Grace, or specific groups of people like the Romans, or to specific individuals like Titus and Philemon, where Paul wants to talk to them about something. The books that you have in your New Testament are not textbooks that some spiritual professor sat down and wrote. They are written by ordinary people being inspired by God to help people grow in their faith. And look at the list that Paul wrote. He wrote Romans and then the two letters to the Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon, and possibly Hebrews. Most of the books in your New Testament are from Paul. From Paul and these three missionary journeys that he took. So let's look at them quickly, okay? Because this is the bulk of your New Testament. The first missionary journey was 48 to 49 AD. And here's a map of it. Here's the city of Antioch. Here's Jerusalem down here. And the church was told by God, set apart Barnabas and Saul and send them out. And so the first time they go out as a team, this is the journey that they take. They leave Antioch, they go down to this island called Cyprus, and then they go north into Pamphylia, and then they go into this region of Galatia, and they go all the way over here to Derbe, and then they turn around and they come back to Antioch. It takes them almost 2 years. Now, if we were to blow this map up just a little bit, we would see this these travels in a little bit more detail. Now, I bring this up because this is a fascinating study. And it's right in your Bible. It's in Acts chapter 13 and Acts chapter 14, the story of their first missionary journey. Let me explain some of it because I want to humanize this for you. First of all, they leave Antioch and they go to the island of Cyprus. When they land in Salamis, they have a good time there. They reach some people. As they cross through Cyprus, they end up in Paphos. And in Paphos, there is a governor named Sergius Paulus. He asks Paul, "Can you come and tell us about Jesus?" Paul says, "Absolutely, that's why Barnabas and I are here." As they walk into the chamber of Sergius Paulus to tell him about Jesus, there's a man standing next to him. And the man is a Jew. So Paul recognizes, hey, I've got a fellow countryman here. This is awesome. But this Jew was a false prophet and started resisting Paul's message because the Jew wanted to share his own message with Sergius Paulus. And there was a magician there. And the magician started resisting Paul and his message and started to try to do some miracles of his own to debunk Paul and his message. And in chapter 13, it's so fascinating because Paul is trying to talk with Sergius Paulus and this guy over here is interrupting him. And so finally, Paul stares straight at him and says, in essence, enough is enough and you are done. And it says in Acts chapter 13 that a mist fell on this guy and all of a sudden he couldn't see anymore. And he backed off. Paul learns the lesson that, you know what, telling people about Jesus isn't always going to be easy. There's going to be some resistance to it. Then they move from Paphos to Perga. And here in Perga, one of the team members, this guy named John Mark, he's a young guy. Barnabas and Paul take on John Mark as this new pastor in training. And John Mark, when they get to Perga, says, "I'm out of here." And it says he left the team and he went home to Jerusalem. Paul learns that sharing Jesus sometimes can be heartbreaking because people aren't going to be as loyal to you or as passionate as you about sharing Jesus. So it's a setback. It's interesting as they go from Persia up here to Antioch. That's about 100 miles. But it's 100 miles through the mountains. It's a difficult trail. It's full of rivers and robbers. And while Paul and Barnabas are trying to trek these 100 miles to tell people about Jesus, Paul gets really sick. And they experience dangers on this road. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, just let me read this for you. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is giving a recap of some of the difficulties faced as a missionary. And this is what he writes. "I have been in frequent dangers, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers from my false brethren." When he arrives outside of this 100 miles, when he arrives in Antioch, he is super sick. In fact, we're not exactly sure what happened, but something was distorting his face. Because here is the region of Galatia, right? All these churches, all these cities are in this region of Galatia. And in your Bible, you have a letter that Paul later writes to all these churches. And that book in your Bible is called what? Galatians. Well, that's logical. And in chapter 4 of the book of Galatians, Paul says, you remember when I first came, how sick I was. So sick that some of you couldn't even look at me. But you received me, so I thank you. This 100-mile trek was devastating physically for Paul. In fact, it was so great to have Luke, the doctor, with him to keep him going. Paul learned a lesson. Making Jesus famous is physically demanding. Then they arrive in Antioch. And in Antioch, the first Saturday, they go into the synagogue. He preaches this message, and everybody literally at the end stands up and applauds. Well, thanks for bringing this. This is what I've been waiting for. As Paul tries to leave the synagogue that day, they're all mobbing him and putting their arms around him and saying, can you please come back? Please don't leave our city. Please come back next Sabbath day and teach us some more. And so Paul says, okay, I'll come back the next Sabbath day. But the next Sabbath day isn't so fun. Because the next Sabbath day, some of the Orthodox Jews also showed up and caused a riot and drove them out of the city. So they move on to Iconium. And in Iconium, it doesn't go well in Iconium either. In chapter 14 of Acts, 1 through 7, it says that they were threatened of stoning, that they literally had to flee the city because the people that disagreed with them sharing about Jesus were going to kill them, and so they fled. So they went down to Lystra, went into the synagogue, started telling people about Jesus again. And at first it went well, but then from Antioch came some of those Orthodox Jews that didn't like them, followed them down to Lystra, and it says that Lystra, the first Sabbath, was incredible. Again, the first Sabbath, and they talk about Jesus, everybody's like, this is what we've been waiting for. You must be a God yourself. And it says they started bowing down to them and worshiping them as if they were a God. Now, that's a good Sunday when people start worshiping the teacher. I'm looking forward to that day here, right? And it says that they actually started sacrificing animals to them as if they were a god. And Paul had to stop them. No, I'm just a man. The person we're talking about is the one to be worshipped, and that's Jesus. So it started off awesome. But the next Sabbath, those pesky Orthodox Jews from Antioch came into town. And to prove that Paul was not a god, they took up rocks and they stoned him, to the point where they thought he was dead. And they drug him outside the city and they threw him in a ditch. That's Acts chapter 14. It says at the end of chapter 14 that the disciples were standing around looking at Paul, and he revived. He got conscious again and he stood up and he went into the city and took a couple days to recuperate, and then they moved on to Derbe. Paul learned that letting people know about Jesus is physically dangerous in some places of the world. So they go to Derbe. Derbe is a good experience. People come to know the Lord and begin following the Lord. So they've come to the end of their journey. There's no more cities to go to. And at the end of chapter 14, Paul has a decision to make. Because Saul was from what city? Remember Saul of Tarsus. And guess what? Here's Tarsus. And here they are in Derbe. And here's Antioch. If they wanted to take the quickest route from Derbe to Antioch, they would just go east through the Cilician gates, visit some family, rest up, and then go report in Antioch. Paul doesn't want to do that. Paul says, we have people in Derbe, and we have people in Lystra, and we have some people in Iconium, and in Antioch, and in Perga, who are following Jesus. They need to be encouraged. And Paul's passionate fire about making Jesus famous overrode his desire to go the short way back to Antioch. He's tough, man. He is a tough dude. Hey, you want to share Jesus at work? You better be a tough dude. You want to share Jesus with your neighbors? You want to share Jesus with the world? We better be tough, thick-skinned. And the fire of Jesus has got to burn strong. Otherwise, we're just going to take the shortcut home. It is amazing to me at the end of this journey that Paul said, no, I'm not taking the road through the mountains and the Cilician gate. I'm not going to go visit my family at this time. I want to go back and encourage my brothers and sisters in the Lord. Wow. That's Paul. So now we're getting a glimpse into what kind of guy he is. And a little bit later in his life, he writes a letter to all these churches. And we call the letter what? Galatians. And these people, man, they got into a lot of problems. So he wrote a letter to straighten them out. It's called Galatians. So that is journey number one. Journey number two, we're not going to spend as much time on. This is a couple years later. And we see that Paul, again, starts in Antioch. But this time he goes north through his hometown of Tarsus. And then he moves west. And he goes to Derbe again and Iconium and Lystra where he went. So this is, again, he's visiting them for the third time. He goes to Antioch. And it tells us in the book of Acts that Paul then wanted to go north into this area. But every time he tried to make travel plans, it seems like God was stopping him. And so he continued to travel west. And when he got to Troas right here, it tells us in the book of Acts that he had a dream. And in the book of Acts, the dream that Paul had while he was in Troas was that somebody was standing over here in Macedonia saying, Paul, please bring Jesus over here. And so instead of going north into this region, Paul and his team continue to go west, and they go through Macedonia and then down through Achaia and then over here to Asia. And then on their way back, they go to Jerusalem before they go and report to Antioch what's happened. And you'll notice the journey. Some of these names sound familiar. Philippi. There's a book in your Bible called what? Philippians. After Paul visits Philippi, they loved him. He loved them. This was Paul's personal favorite group of people. So the letter that you have called Philippians is just a letter that Paul writes to this group of people. You also see Thessalonica. Don't we have a couple of books called what? 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Okay, you go a little bit further down. Oh, Paul's in Corinth. We have two letters in your Bible written to Corinth. If you go to Acts chapter 18, let's go there just for a moment. Because I'm trying to instill in us this idea that the books in your New Testament are not textbooks. They're real writings to real people. Verse 1 of chapter 18 of Acts. After these things, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And at first he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. So Priscilla and Aquila were Jewish Christians that were kicked out of Rome by Claudius the emperor. They land in the city of Corinth. Paul arrives in Corinth. And you'll notice there in verse 3, he came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working. Paul made tents as a craftsman. So when he went into Corinth, he went down to the marketplace and found the booth of the tent makers. He met Aquila and Priscilla, who were also tent makers. They invited Paul to stay in their house. Paul stayed there for a long time, trying to teach the Jewish people again about Jesus. They rejected Paul. And so a little bit later, we see that verse 5, it says, when Silas and Timothy came down to Macedonia, Paul began to devote himself to all of just to teaching and didn't have to do tent making anymore. Verse 6, but they resisted and blasphemed, and they shook. So Paul shook out his garments and said to them, your blood is on your own head. I'm going to go to the Gentiles. And he meets this person there in verse 8. It says that to Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, who believed in the Lord. Paul, verse 9, Paul said, and the Lord said to Paul, hey, I've got a lot of people here. Don't be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and don't be silent, for I am with you. And verse 11 wraps up the time in Corinth when he says, and he settled there for a year and 6 months teaching the word of God to many, many people. So Paul spends a year and a half in Corinth. And again, he's just trying to make Jesus famous. He's just teaching. He's just trying to help people figure out this thing called Christianity. Paul leaves. And a couple months later, he gets visited by somebody from Corinth. And that person has a letter of all kinds of questions for Paul. Paul, how do we do this in our church? And Paul, how do we do that in our church? And so Paul writes a letter back to them, telling them how to organize and how to do things in church. But Paul also is told by this messenger that there's some real problems in the Corinthian church, that these people were like really goofed up Christians. And so Paul also writes and helps them understand how to live for the Lord. So 1 Corinthians in your Bible is just a letter about how to live for the Lord and answering questions. A couple months later, Paul gets a second messenger from Corinth. And this time the messenger says, you know, there's a group of men in Corinth that are rising up against you. And they're telling everybody that you're not really a genuine apostle of Jesus, that you really have no validity in your teaching. And they're telling everybody that little collection you're trying to take for the people in Jerusalem who are hungry because of the famine that's going on down there. And Paul asked the Corinthian church to take an offering that he would take to Jerusalem to give to the brothers because he was on his way to Jerusalem. The people are beginning to say, Paul, you're just going to keep that money for yourself. And they're telling everybody that. So Paul writes 2 Corinthians back to the church that says, hey, don't let them misrepresent me. Here's why I can teach. And yeah, that offering thing, I've taken it and given it to them already. So again, I want you to see that 1 and 2 Corinthians are a great example. They're not textbooks for us to digest like we're in seminary. They're letters that are written to people solving real problems. In fact, I think we're going to jump into 1 Corinthians next month as the next book of the Bible we're going to be studying. Because they're just a bunch of goofed up Christians that need to know how to live for the Lord. And as I look at our congregation and look at them in the mirror, we're a bunch of goofed up Christians trying to live for the Lord. I'm one of those. So it's good for me to learn how to do that. And then the third missionary journey, and we'll wrap it up with this, is in 55 to 57. And you can see the map there again. Paul going back and visiting the people that he visited, trying to encourage them to follow the Lord. The books of your New Testament are simply letters trying to explain how to establish a church. You know, when our leadership here at Auburn Grace talks about establishing new churches in our region, where do we learn how to do that? We learn how to do that by studying the New Testament. Did you know that our church is involved in planting two churches right now? That we are working hard with our district of churches to plant an international church in the Haight-Ashbury district of San Francisco. The Ongs, Kevin and Suchu Ong, run a hospitality house there, and they rent rooms to people from all over the world, and they're heavily involved in San Francisco State and San Francisco University with international students, and we are now preparing to launch an international church right where the hospitality house is, which is in the Haight-Ashbury district of San Francisco. How do we do that? How do we explain Christianity to those folks? It's right here. Because Paul had to explain Christianity to people. Paul had to establish churches. We are seriously moving forward as a church family of campusing a church in Sacramento. We have no Charis church in Sacramento right now. And there's thousands and thousands of people that need to know Jesus. So our church is seriously moving forward with launching a church in Sacramento. We're going to tell you more about it, get you to pray for it. Maybe some of you are going to go help with one of those projects. How do we know how to do that? Paul explains it. He also talks a lot about how to transform our life to live for Jesus. How do we change our heart? How do we improve our marriage? How do we live for Jesus? You want to know who taught me, who teaches us? The writers of the New Testament. Because they were trying to explain to people like in Corinth or in Philippi or in Ephesus how to live for Jesus. So the way that we learn how to do that is by reading and studying the letters that we're given. Most of the letters are just simply trying to answer questions and solve problems. How do I solve the problem of addiction? How do I answer the question about life after death? How do I answer the question, why do bad things happen to good people? Why is there evil in the world? And why doesn't God stop it? answering those questions is because is answering those questions comes through studying the New Testament, because those people were answering those questions, solving those problems. That's what the New Testament is all about. It's not a textbook to be studied in a classroom. It's a living book that helps us in life. But what's the conclusion? The conclusion is very simple. In John chapter 17, Jesus is praying, and we'll end with this. Jesus is praying, and he's praying for the disciples who are sitting in front of him. And he's praying to the Father, and he's saying, Father, I pray because I'm going to go to the cross, and I'm going to resurrect, and then I'm going to ascend back to heaven. I'm going to leave these people. I'm going to leave these followers. So, Father, I'm praying. I'm praying that you'll give them protection. I'm praying that you'll give them unity. I'm praying that you'll give them understanding. I'm praying that you'll give them power to take the name of Jesus to the world. I'm leaving. I'm going to bring the Holy Spirit into them, but they're going to need your power. So, Father, give them power. Give them unity. And then in chapter 17, look what Jesus says. Jesus says, Father, I do not ask on behalf of these alone. Father, I'm not just praying for the people in this room, but for those also who believe in me through what? Through their word. So in other words, Father, I'm not just praying for the people in the room. I'm also praying for the next generation, for the ones that believe in me through their word, and then for the next generation, and the next generation. And Father, however many generations of Christianity there are in the future, I'm praying for all of them. Look at what he says there in verse 21, that they may all be one. You know who he's talking to? Do you know who he's talking about? He's talking about us, because we are that generation after generation that have come to know him through their word. See, when you received the good news of Jesus, it came from them and has been passed down to you and to me. And Jesus in this prayer is praying for us. And look what he's praying for us. Even as you, Father, are in me and I am in you, that they should also, that they also may be in us, so that the world may what? Believe that you sent me. See, the faith that you received came from the founders. But it doesn't stop with us. It's to come to the next generation. Father, give us protection. Father, give them unity so that the world may believe in me. The faith that you have is not to be kept. It's to be passed on. But you know what? Making Jesus famous, as Paul learned, is not comfortable. It's not easy. There's setbacks and heartaches. There's even dangers in it. But do we have the passion to not just receive the faith from our spiritual forefathers, but to see ourselves as the generation in this time and in this place that also passes it along? See, what we need to understand is that we are perpetuating the timeline of the New Testament. The timeline of the New Testament has not ended. Oh, the books have been written, but the work of Christianity is not yet finished. And now it's time for you and I to rise up and to be the conduit to the next generation. So I hope that you see your New Testament as communication letters about how to establish churches, explain Christianity, how to encourage transformational living, and how to answer questions and solve problems. Your New Testament is not a textbook to be dissected like a student in seminary. It's to be read and understood and applied and given to the next generation. That's the timeline of the New Testament. Amen? Let's stand together and pray. Lord, this morning was a bit like a classroom trying to understand the structure of the New Testament, the timeline. We thank you for giving us the historical accounts of the travels of Jesus. that Jesus was all about the ordinary person. He stayed away from the spiritually proud, the religiously legalistic. And he went to the common person, the outcast. He wanted to show that people are important to him. All people are important to him. Thank you for the birth of Christianity in Jerusalem. Thank you for those apostles that had to figure it out. They wrangled over doctrine and practices. Thank you that your Holy Spirit led the way. Thank you for Paul and his teams. Thank you for the leaders of Antioch that were sensitive enough to the Holy Spirit to set aside Barnabas and Paul, for that launched the Christian faith into the world. Thank you for the lessons that you taught Paul, the people that he encountered, the truth he had to share with them. Thank you for his passion, his zeal, his determination to not keep the faith to himself, but to pass it on to those in the world. And Lord, now, 2,000 years later, we're the generation that has received the faith from our forefathers. Help us to understand it. Help us to digest it. Help us to fall in love with it. Help us to live it. But then, Lord, help us to also see that it's not ours to keep, that there are lots of people in our lives that are looking for you, that are looking for hope, and we have it. But it's uncomfortable. It's hard. Sometimes people will push back. In some places of the world, it's dangerous. So thank you for the example of so many that have gone before us, that we're going to be okay, that you're going to see us through. And if they do kill us, Lord, it's awesome, because then we're with you in heaven and we get to be with you forever. Thank you for the New Testament. May it become real and alive to us as we read it and study it. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen. Thanks for coming. Have a great day today.